How many coffee only drinkers do we have this morning? Yeah? How many godly only tea drinkers are there? Yeah. All right. Two, three. The rest of you will be sanctified later in life. It'll be all right. You'll get there. What'd you say? Soda. No coffee and no tea, just soda. Any sodas besides, oh, there we go. Yeah, that's right. We got some Ryans that are into that. Cool. Before we get anything rolling here, something that may be helpful to you if you have been feverishly taking notes on wobbly paper and trying to figure out how to make that work. We have clipboards in the back. There's a table in the back where those booklets for this seminar are. If you did not grab one of those, grab one of those as well. But there's some clipboards there for hard surface that will cover more than maybe the hymnal you were using last night if you were trying to do that. So please make use of those. If you have not grabbed a booklet for this seminar, we still have some in the back as well. So please make use of that. I do apologize for the pagination. I don't know what happened. I know it was off, and I was saying turn to page whatever, and you were turning somewhere else. So I think it's only off by one. So if you do math, it's not too hard to figure out. So if I say turn to page 5, just add one and go, no, we're going to page 6. So that'll be good. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to get started here. Thank you, Father, for the morning and for, again, giving us a good night's rest and helping us to make it here safely, and pray for others who are perhaps on their way that you would protect them as they come. We pray for a fruitful day. We pray for good attention. We pray that you'd help us to be good listeners and understand what we are hearing and process it well. And again, as we prayed much yesterday and certainly probably thought a lot, it is our desire to be more careful in how we handle the Word of God. And so that's what we're here for this weekend, is to build within us some tools and be refreshed on how we can be more faithful with what your Word says and better understand it and better communicate it ultimately. Thank you for that time, and thank you for this group. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to start with a story this morning. It is an event that I guess I would like to forget, but for whatever reason, God has not allowed me to forget this yet. But it's a story illustrating one of my lower points in preaching when I used terrible hermeneutics and got called out for it. And it was really good for me, but I thought you might enjoy this for entertainment value. So a lot of seminaries do what are called preaching labs, or they have a different name for it. And what these preaching labs basically entail is you have like a cohort of maybe 5 to 10 students that get together and just kind of preach at each other for sometimes only 6 months, sometimes a year. And after you're done preaching, you get critiqued by those students, like constructive criticism. And then at my seminary I went to, we also had a lab instructor, so like a professor or someone teaching preaching, who would also give you his 2 cents and more. And they're really, really cold environments. I mean, it's nothing like this even. I mean, you're in a stale Sunday school classroom where it's just people there with critique sheets, basically. I mean, nobody's there to really listen to the preacher as someone in the congregation would. They're there to critique you and tell you how terrible or good you are. And so it's really hard to preach to that group because you know kind of why they're there, and you know that there's some disconnect between you as a preacher and a listener that you wouldn't typically, that you would typically have, say, on a Sunday morning. Anyway, so it's a cold environment. So in this particular assignment, we'd get different assignments and throughout the year. And the particular assignment we had for this sermon was to preach a miracle of Jesus. It's pretty simple, right? And he let us choose which miracle we wanted to have, and I chose the turning of the water into wine. First miracle that Jesus performed. Now, preaching 101 is when you preach a text, you want to have a main point. And I hope we illustrate that here fairly well at Wichita Bible Church. In my sermons, I try to draw attention to the key point. Sometimes I come back to it often. Sometimes I don't, because maybe it's pretty apparent after I've given it the first time. But you don't want to preach a sermon without a main point.
That's what I did.
So, like, what happened was, I had the turning of the water into wine. I did my study for this sermon, and I don't know, for sake of illustration, let's say I chose 10 commentaries to look at. And all of these commentaries had a different opinion on why Jesus turned the water into wine. So that's what I was trying to get at. I was trying to figure out why this miracle at this time, what was Jesus trying to illustrate to those in attendance at the wedding feast? And so there were 10 different opinions on why this was the case. Well, instead of deciding for myself which it was, or coming up with a purpose or a key point, I tried to meld them all together and basically say, here are the ideas, now you kind of figure it out. I mean, that's kind of my delivery. I probably didn't say it that clumsy. I probably said it, I don't know how I said it, but anyway, that I did that for 45 minutes. I basically just wrestled around with no key point, and I just kind of retold the story. Well, the instructor at the time, his name is Alex Montoya, and he's now retired from the seminary I went to. But Alex Montoya is really known for his wit and his bluntness. He's an Hispanic pastor. He's helped plant dozens of churches in the LA area. Very evangelistic, very passionate, very fiery. He'll get in your kitchen. Very memorable. Just one of those kinds of characters. And normally, the pattern in our instruction, our preaching labs, was you preach your sermon, and then after you're done preaching your sermon, students get to critique you first, and then the instructor comes next, and usually he brings the hammer. Well, in this case, I got done preaching, and I'm ready to hear the feedback from the different students, and Professor Montoya says, wait, I'm going to go first. And so, you know, I didn't really anticipate what was going to come out of his mouth to be good, but knowing he wanted to say something first kind of made me very nervous. And he called me Chuck. He called me that. So he says, Chuck, we are never going to get those 45 minutes back. You wasted our time. And then in every possible way you can think of to say you wasted our time is what he said for like, it felt like hours. It was probably only 30 seconds, but he just kept telling me over and over again, you blew it. You didn't give us anything to listen to. You didn't tell us why we were here. You didn't interpret the passage correctly. You didn't even tell us what the, I mean, just went on and on and on. And, you know, as he's talking, I'm feeling smaller and smaller and smaller, even in this small room. But the whole event it wasn't the first time I'd ever preached, or really, you know, at that point I guess I would have been a senior in seminary. I'd done a fair amount of preaching and understood the mechanics, at least, you know, on paper and what we should be doing, but it was just a total hermeneutical breakdown and failure in that moment. And really, the thing that I did not overcome, and it was one of the things we talked about last night, was laziness. As I look back on it, where was my failure? It was a failure to really do the hard work. I mean, when you've got 10 people that are pretty solid, kind of disagreeing on how to interpret a passage, that means you got to work harder at figuring it out. And I didn't do that. I was just lazy. I was trying to get it done. It's just one sermon. I don't even remember my grade, but I know it wasn't good. But it was a good lesson for me. And I think again, it's just maybe a general reminder based on some of the things we talked about last night that interpreting scripture, it's not impossible. But it does take work, and we do need to be willing to labor at it. I'm going to reference a few verses for that point this morning. So where I want to start, obviously, is we're going to talk most of the day about some of these right principles of hermeneutics, and there are going to be 13 of them that we are going to cover throughout the morning and a little bit this afternoon. But I want to start with two questions that came in last night before we get to these right principles, because I didn't know how to fit them in my notes at different points throughout the day. And so I want to do that on the front side before we jump into the 13 principles. So one of the questions that came in, it might have even been the first question last night, is this question of, can you give references to, so last night I referenced the word Greek, the Greek word hermeneo, which is the word where we get our English word hermeneutics. And I think in your notes, it even said something like occurs 19 times. And then I gave you no references. And this person wisely asked, can you give us the references? And the answer is, yes, I can. So here they are. Now, you're looking at this and you're thinking, wait, that's 3, not 13. And so I realized last night, this is really good, that that was a typo. It's not 19. In fact, I think it's actually technically 3, but I figured out what I did, why 19 showed up instead of 3. So the Greek word hermeneo, this is the verb to interpret, appears 3 different times in the New Testament. Just one example is at John chapter 1, verse 42, when Jesus looks at Peter and says to him, "You're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means, which interpreted can mean Peter. So that's the reference, and the other two are just like it. I'm not going to read those other two. What happens with Greek words, and this happens in English as well, is we have other words that are, I'll use the word derivative of that verb. So there's another Greek word, hermenein, which is a noun. And instead of it being interpreted like a verb, it's interpreted as a noun. So it's not to interpret, it's the word interpretation, okay? And there are 6 references of that. So I think that's where the 9 came in. The 1 was just the actual typo. So you can cross out 19 in your workbook. You can write in the word 3. And if you're interested and want references to all the derivatives of hermeneo, I can give that to you obviously as well. But we'll just save that for now. The other question, which was, again, a super good question last night, is, and I'm just going to read it for you so you can hear it how it was sent to me. What's your take on whether all 3 steps of observation, interpretation, and application should always be present in a sermon or teaching? For example, are there instances where it might be appropriate to leave one of those out for the sake of teaching, even if used during study and preparation? So what this questioner is getting at is, you know, in the example of, say, me teaching or preaching something, should the audience be aware or should it be made known to them on some level, here's what we observe in the text, here's how we interpret the text, here's how we apply the text. So making it pretty well known that these are not just the 3 steps, but here's how we get to where we're going to get. This is a really good question that I don't think every person who teaches is probably going to have the same answer to, because I'm not really sure. I mean, I think there's probably some wrong answers ultimately, but there's a variety, I think, in how you could do this. Of those 3 steps, observation, interpretation, application, I think instinctively I lean as a teacher in my sermons more on observation and interpretation, maybe more on interpretation even than observation. A lot of times my goal is really just simply to tell you what the text means. And I know you get there by observing the text, and I know there's opportunities as a preacher to help your people study their Bibles well by showing them observations, but sometimes I make assumptions that we already see what I would generally point out, you know? So if we're going to talk about Jesus traveling or Mary and Joseph traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and we're reading in Luke chapter 2 about this narrative, it would be tempting for me to, you know, say, so what do we see in the text? We see Nazareth, we see Bethlehem, we see these are 2 points in time or points on a map, and we see this is what the journey would look like. I mean, we could make lots of observations, but I'm also assuming you know that's not the next town over, that you've got to go through some hill country to get there, and it's probably going to take, so there's, I'm just kind of saving time as a preacher a little bit with that. I do, and those of you who've heard me preach before, I do share applications, but here's where I really struggle sometimes with application in sermons. Application varies a lot for all of us. I didn't say last night, but I do believe the Bible has one single meaning, one single interpretation. When you read something in the Bible, there's one way to interpret it. But the applications are going to vary with all of us because we're all at different points in our Christian life. We're at different maturity levels. There are different challenges in our life. And so I am not omniscient. I don't know your heart. I don't know your mind. I don't know what kinds of things are going on a day in, day out basis. So I can take a text maybe in a private conversation and say, here's how you need to apply this in this situation. But when I'm speaking to a broad audience, I'm not sure. So, you know, if the reputation of our church, I'll give you an example. If the reputation of our church were that we were cold and unhospitable and not friendly and people would come and go and never be greeted, and that was just kind of the reputation out there, it'd be easy for me on a Sunday morning to say, okay, here's how we need to apply Matthew 9:36. You know, Jesus said he saw compassion, he saw people without a shepherd, so he told them the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, let's pray for workers of the harvest. It'd be easy for me to say, Wichita Bible Church, here's what we do with this text. We need to follow Christ's compassion. We need to look at his compassionate eyes, and we need to model that because we are missing it. We're unloving to our neighbor. We're breaking the second great summary of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. That'd be super easy for me to do. But if we didn't have that reputation, maybe we had kind of a middle ground reputation where some are kind of cold in our church, but some are not cold at all. And when preaching the same text, Matthew 9, that's probably not something I'm going to say. I may mention it as a possible application for some of us, but for others who are doing a great job, I'm going to say, thank you for modeling Jesus' compassion to the rest of us. Keep doing it. That's your application. Excel still more, you know. Pull alongside somebody you think is struggling and help them figure out how to be more hospitable or disciple them and mentor them and those kinds of things. So application is just a little bit, I wouldn't say tricky, like it's not hard to figure out. It's just you want to be careful to assume that everybody needs the same application. So I will give application in my sermons, but I don't end my sermon with, you know, here's the three things we need to do, and they're very specific, because I think the Holy Spirit, I believe the Holy Spirit, like we talked about last night, he brings conviction, he brings judgment. Like, I think he will do the work in our hearts to lead us to the specific points of application. So a congregation, I think, should instinctively see these things, but I don't necessarily think they need to be like, maybe it needs to be obviously pointed out. Here's the observations in the text. Here's how we interpret it. I think you just model it and maybe take advantages of places where it's a little bit more obvious to show. But a lot of it has to do, I think, with the personality of the preacher. A lot of it has to do with the maturity levels of the congregation. So certainly I would say you need to model those things, but whether or not it's blatantly obvious each sermon, I'm not quite committed to that, I guess, as maybe others are. So again, that's maybe one way to answer that question. Okay, let's talk about our 13 principles of hermeneutics. We started talking about this, I'm going backwards, I apologize. We started talking about this first one last night a little bit, and that is the principle number one, that in order to be a good interpreter of Scripture, we want to rely on the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that has authored through what we call inspiration with human authors, the words of God. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, Peter says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit's indwelling, we looked at a couple of verses last night, people are blinded ultimately to the truth. They don't accept the things of God. They don't understand those deep things of God. So the ministry of illumination is what we're talking about here, that we have as Christians. Illumination is the ministry of the Holy Spirit where he opens our minds to the Word of God. He makes it come alive to us, and he speaks to us through its pages. I read a couple of verses last night from John 15 and 16. If you back up to John 14, verse 26, Jesus also says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, here's one of those times where the English fails us, and you need to look at the Greek a little bit closer. Because the word all actually doesn't mean Jesus or the Holy Spirit's going to make you omniscient. When he says he's going to teach you all things, he doesn't say, I'm going to give you every piece of data and information that is available in the universe, and you're going to know it all. Actually, is a word that refers to all in a large group of something. So everything in this group here, I'm going to teach you. What's that group? Well, he tells us everything Jesus has taught. So he doesn't say the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to teach you everything Socrates is ever going to say, or everything that Ronald Reagan's ever going to say. It's all of this group, all of what Jesus has taught. So all things means that, and that is the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. And that's why I said last night that the Holy Spirit is really our best commentator. That means that Bible study, Bible reading, if you're preparing messages, however you're handling the Word of God on a regular basis, you need to be prayerful, prayerful, prayerful. So pray before, pray during, pray after your study. It's the Holy Spirit that clarifies the truth. It's the Holy Spirit that amplifies the truth. A.W. Tozer, some of you I know appreciate some of his works. A.W. Tozer has said that the Bible is a supernatural book and can only be understood by supernatural aid by the Holy Spirit. Rene Posch, he's got my favorite book on the Holy Spirit. He says, when we read with good natural eyesight the contents of the Holy Book, we can discover nothing without the aid of light, which comes to us from without, lights the printed page. He says, similarly, when, with the best will in the world, we approach the sacred text, our ignorance is such that, with the Holy Spirit's illumination, we should understand nothing. Herein lies the reason why so many believers or people with only a formal religion have read the Bible and discovered nothing in it. Let us therefore hold this conviction that if we lack understanding for any wholesome truth or any scriptural passage whose apprehension is necessary, that the Spirit, he says, will grant it to us in accordance with our needs, provided that we humbly accept his tutelage. So here's a secret. If you want to hear God speak to you, or if you want to hear the Holy Spirit speak to you, read the Bible out loud. That's how it's done. That is the words of the Holy Spirit. That is the words of God. That is the voice of God. And so as people who are aspiring to be interpreters of scriptural, handling the word of God accurately, we need to be relying on the one who gave it to us, okay? Rely on the Holy Spirit. A second principle would be about literal interpretation. This is where I believe we should start. It may not be where we end, especially if you're in places like prophecy where things get symbolic and a little bit more challenging to interpret, but we want to begin with literal interpretation. You may have heard this phrase, and if not, memorize it or think often on it. It's very helpful. It's this phrase: when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Okay? When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. If you can read something and it's plain language, literal language, and you don't need to look for some other meaning because it's just clear, don't look for some other meaning if it's clear. If I tell you the dog chased the cat, that's clear. There are two animals. One is being chased. One is the chaser. You don't need to think, I wonder, dogs, they are unclean animals, you know, from the ancient Near East, but now domesticated. And so maybe they're confused and maybe don't know who they are, their identity is. I mean, we don't need to, like, over-parse what's going on. The plain sense is there's an animal chasing another animal, okay? I don't know if it came from this individual, but Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book on prophecy, one of his books on prophecy, says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, we'll talk about that later, studied in the light of related passages, other parts of Scripture, and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. So that's a much wordier way of saying what I just said. If the plain sense makes sense, let's seek no other sense. God is not a God of confusion. God is not out there to mystify you every page of his word. His goal in giving you his will is not to just put you in a position of utter and regular confusion. As we talked about last night, the Bible is clear. And so he's going to speak to us as we read it in clear language, in plain sense, literal language. When we approach Scripture by default, by thinking about things literally first, one of the things that does is it helps us from reading things into the text. If you've ever heard the word eisegesis, that's what eisegesis is. Eisegesis is reading something back into the text. So a bias, a presupposition, a theological system, whatever it might be. And no, it's not Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. I think I put the word up there, yeah, eisegesis, I, or E-I. This is such a weird word. E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. So it's spelled up there for you. Literalism helps us from reading things back into the text. It also keeps our imaginations in check. You know I like to talk about things like sanctified imagination, and I love to try to figure out, you know, when the disciples, you know, saw Peter walking on the water, what were they thinking, you know? But we want to be careful not to read back things in there that aren't there. I mean, we can use our common sense language and our common sense and maybe come up with some guesses or speculations. But when you're reading things literally, it helps you from going to places you ought not to go with your imagination as well. And that's really a good thing. Sometimes this is called, if you ever read books in hermeneutics, you're going to come across this idea or this method called the historical grammatical method. That's a much wordier way of saying literalism. Let me break that down. What that means is when we approach Scripture, we approach it from the perspective of reading it historically. So we're asking questions like, what is the text to the original audience? What would it meant to them? How was it delivered to them? Who is this author? What's his background? What's his story? What was the situation in which he was writing these things? We're not just wanting to figure out why it was written, but how and what and all those other questions, who, what, when, where, and why. That's historical. Grammatical, yes. Paying attention to things like nouns and verbs and adverbs and adjectives and those kinds of things. So this is a literal interpretation. We're looking at real history, real facts. We're asking who, what, when, where, why kinds of questions. And we're wrestling with the words, the meanings of words, the grammar of words. I'll give you an example from the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, you probably know this verse or these verses well. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Do you know in the original language, there's only one verb in those two verses? There's only one imperative in those two verses, and it's the imperative, make disciples. So the application of that commission is make disciples. There are words around that word that actually, I guess you could say, like support the idea or answer the question, how do we make disciples? So they're participial words, okay? So this is the way we might literally render it from the original language. As you go, assuming that all Christians are gonna obey, as you go, here's the command, make disciples. And you do that by baptizing them, and you do that by teaching them. So that's discipleship. Discipleship is conversion, baptism, and teaching and instruction. That's what discipleship looks like. Well, we get that by looking at the literal meanings of the words. We get that, obviously, by wrestling a little bit with the text. And we get that by looking at the grammar. We get that by looking at, really, even the historical context. I gave you some other scriptural references up there. So these are just examples of times where we would read something in a text and we wrestle with its meaning and it doesn't make sense literally, so we got to do something else with it. So the word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is called a two-edged sword. Does anybody feel intimidated that if I stabbed you with this, it would hurt? Probably not. First of all, I'm not that strong. I couldn't give you that much force, but there's no edges here. There's no rough edges. There's no knives hidden in here. It's a metaphor for something else. It's telling us something else about a quality of the Word of God. So if you read that literally, it wouldn't make sense. But so when we don't and can't look at it literally, we're going to take another path. So those are just examples of when you wouldn't, I guess, look at something literally. Number three, a good reminder in hermeneutics is to remember that the Bible does not contradict itself. I am so helped by this so often, especially when I'm wrestling with passages that are just a little bit more challenging to figure out. Scripture is a single unit. Scripture comes together. There's not going to be one part of the Bible that contradicts another part of the Bible. So I'll give you two examples of things that I've, even in the last year or two, can think of when I've had conversations to help someone understand a passage they're wrestling with by reminding them that the Bible is a single unit that doesn't contradict, okay? So in Hebrews, there are a number of places in Hebrews where it certainly seems like the author of Hebrews is saying with teaching on apostasy that a Christian can lose his salvation. It sounds like that. In fact, if you only had the book of Hebrews and you had no other books of the Bible and you read it, you might even conclude that a Christian can be saved, have the Holy Spirit indwell him, but at some time lose the Holy Spirit and apostatize. But because the scripture doesn't contradict itself, one of the things we can actually say about that passage is the exact opposite. Because over in Ephesians chapter 1, what does Paul say that the Holy Spirit does? It says that after the Father chooses us, and after the Son dies for us and forgives us, that the Holy Spirit comes and seals us until the day of redemption. So that's a final sealing. It's an irrevocable sealing. It's taking an image from the ancient Near East of a king's ring put on a proclamation. It came with the authority of the king. A king would take his ring, he'd dip it in hot wax. He'd then put his ring on a piece of paper. That had all the authority in the world. You couldn't revoke it. The king says it is, and so we're going to do it from now on. That's the image of the seal. And the Holy Spirit does that with our salvation. You can't undo it, is what Paul says. So because the Bible doesn't contradict itself, and I now am reminded that Ephesians 1 says I can't lose my salvation, I can now actually go back to Hebrews, and I can rule that one out. So that helps me, right? It helps me get to a clearer, you know, path to a better interpretation. Homosexuality is another one. If you engage with Christians who are trying to make the claim, and there are many trying to make the claim today, that we've misread things in the Old Testament about homosexuality. And they often go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they'll say, you know, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the reason that Sodom was destroyed by God didn't have as much to do with homosexuality as it had to do with the lack of hospitality of Lot. And they'll make that argument, and they'll try to make that argument throughout the Old Testament. So therefore, they downplay the homosexual perversion that was taking place in the city, and they kind of soften it. That's kind of what's happening in some parts of evangelicalism. Well, again, remember, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So what do we know about Sodom? Go to Jude. You can go to the New Testament. Go to Jude verse 7, and you will read very carefully there. The only sin that Jude mentions that Sodom was known for was its sexual perversion. He doesn't say hospitality. The word hospitality doesn't appear anywhere in the letter, as he refers to Sodom as a perverse place and likens false teachers to being people of Sodom. So what we learn about Sodom is that it was a perverse place. That's what it was known for, and ultimately that's why it was judged. So we can go back very easily and contradict those who are trying to refute something else. So this is why the Bible being a single unit of non-contradictory information is so good for us as Christians. It's so helpful. Everything in the Bible harmonizes with everything else in the Bible. So James Packer on the unity of Scripture says, the Bible appears like a symphony orchestra with the Holy Ghost as its Toscanini. Each instrument has been brought willingly, spontaneously, creatively to play his notes just as the great conductor desired. Though none of them could ever hear the music as a whole, the point of each part becomes fully clear when seen in relation to the rest. Now, that's one of the benefits you and I have as Christians in 2023 that the earliest Christians in the first century didn't have, with a closed canon. We have a closed canon. We have the ability to go back very easily and look at 66 books of the Bible and come to these interpretations much easier and much quicker. We also have copies of the Bible, like we talked about last night, thanks to Martin Luther and others who helped mass produce Bibles so people in the pews or chairs could have it in their laps, you know, when somebody was teaching from it. J.C. Ryle on the unity of Scripture says, I also hold that the words of Scripture We're intended to have one definite sense, and that our first object should be to discover that sense and adhere rigidly to it. I believe that as a general rule, the words of Scripture intend to have, like all other language, one plain, definite meaning, and to say that words do mean a thing merely because they can be tortured into meaning it is a most dishonorable and dangerous way of handling Scripture. There's no contradictions in Scripture. Now, one other thing I want to say about this point, and then we're going to take our first break here in a few minutes. It's important when you are reading Scripture to also know that there are predictive sections of Scripture and there are descriptive sections of Scripture. And we need to be careful, and sometimes this comes with experience, sometimes this comes with leaning on others, other resources to help us understand when we're reading prescriptive things and when we're reading descriptive things. So I'll give you some examples here. One very common way to know that we're reading something that's being prescribed for us, what I mean by that is something that we ought to do, something we ought to follow, is when you come across imperatives in Scripture. Flee sexual immorality, that's an imperative, right? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Those are imperatives. Those are prescriptions for us. They imply that we have a choice in the matter, to do something or not do something. A few verses that have been a lot on my mind in recent weeks are the familiar verses in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think that one of the keys to understanding this verse, and specifically its application, is the word habit. We're talking about habits here. You know, the writer of Hebrews is not condemning the person who doesn't come to church because they're sick. That's not what he's after. He's not condemning the person who's been on vacation, okay, and hasn't been in church for a few weeks. He's not condemning the person whose church has closed because of weather. He's addressing the person whose habit has been to not go and to forsake the assembling. And what does habit imply? Habit implies I have a choice. Habit implies that I'm making choices that create a habit, that create a discipline. So the person he's condemning here is the person who can go but won't go, who is forsaking, who's missing the reason for gathering by making that choice, and that habit of some now applies to them. Well, that's prescription, right? We know that the prescription there is don't forsake. Don't make it a habit of staying away when you can be there. Description is when we read, mostly you're going to see this in historical sections of the Bible, when we read accounts of how things happened in biblical history. And that's really the point. It's just to know and have a better framework for how God has been working. So the conquest is a great example of this. Really all parts of the conquest, both in Joshua and then all other parts where they were moving along the Transjordan on their way to Jericho for the first time. What's one of the things that God tells them to do when they go into towns? Kill? Slaughter? Take everything? I mean, like, just annihilate? Many people look back on that don't understand the Bible, maybe the natural man, and says, isn't that genocide? You know, you're killing women, you're killing children. I mean, you're just kind of laying waste to cities one after the other. Well, that's description. It's not prescription. God is not saying, okay, America, you know, you need to go conquer these nations and go take the babies and go take the children. It's not a war, you know, booklet for every nation. It was for a very specific time, for a very specific reason, for a very specific people, not meant to be applied in the same way forever in history. It's descriptive. Now, here's where it gets a little bit fun and tricky. Sometimes in those descriptions, there are imperatives. But those prescriptions are for those people. So that's an example. When God says, here's how I want you to handle the children and the mothers, he's giving them a prescription, but within the context of description of how it all happened. So when you read the Bible, this is where, we'll talk about this a little bit later today, this will help us avoid the temptation of over-spiritualizing texts. I'll just go ahead and give an example I'm going to give later. When somebody reads the story of David and Goliath, you've probably heard this before. It's very trendy to over-spiritualize the text and take the David overcoming Goliath and then say, so, who are the Goliaths in your life? You know, that's the application, right? You know, think of the Goliaths, the big mean monster guys in your life that you need to overcome like David. You know, it's misreading the point of the passage. We'll talk about that a little bit later, as I said. But understanding what you're reading, that is description. There's not an obvious, like, you do this or do that. Now, there are lessons to learn from that passage. Don't mishear me here. There's definitely lessons to learn there. But it's a descriptive passage. It's a passage telling us about a young man who is courageous, who had a right view of God, and who confronted an enemy in Israel because he knew his God was bigger than Goliath. And so he just used what he knew what to use, a sling, some rocks. I mean, that was one of his expertise as a shepherd. And he defeated Goliath, and he cut his head off, and went and killed his brothers. And it's all description. There's not a, okay, so thus, readers of the Bible, you go and do likewise, you know. Go find your slingshot and go find your Goliath and take him down. That's not at all. It's a descriptive passage of Scripture. So it's good to know the difference between those things. That I think helps us not just with the idea of remembering the Bible as a single unit, but even when we think about things like literalism and approaching Scripture initially with literalism. Okay, so I got a text, but it's not a question. It's a spam text. We're not going to answer those. Don't need to do that. All right, so we're going to take a break here. We're going to try to pace ourselves with these 13. We'll cover the first three of them. We're going to take two to three in between breaks as much as possible. So, again, I encourage you, if you do have questions, I think the text question thing worked well last night, so if you have questions, text them to me. I will do my best to look at them, maybe even as I'm up here, and see if I can integrate them into what we're covering or cover them in a later time. If you want to come up during the break and ask a question, I certainly would encourage you to do that, and may ask you permission to share your question with the group if I feel like it's going to be helpful to all of us. So let's take a break. Refill your teacups at the break. So.